In the Heidelberg Catechism, we've been going through the Apostles' Creed and its explanation of the different articles of the Apostles' Creed. And this morning, on page 12 in the back of the Psalter, Lord's Day 21, we come to the explanation of what are Articles 9 and 10 of the Apostles' Creed. I believe, and Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins. And there are three questions and answers here in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21. Question 54, what believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? And the answer, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, defends and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Question 55, what do you understand by the communion of saints? The answer, first, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common, partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Question 56, what believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Let's open in the Word of God this morning and read from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we'll read from verse 1 through verse 20, Matthew chapter 16, the first 20 verses. This is God's holy and inspired word. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they answered, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon, Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, say also unto thee, that thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. This morning we're going to look at this entire Lord's Day in one sermon. I don't usually do that. There are three questions here related to three different things that we confess in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Holy Catholic Church. I believe the communion of saints. And I believe the forgiveness of sins. And the answers that the Catechism gives to these three questions, what does it mean, the Church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins? The answers, I say, are quite different than how we might at first answer these questions. What is the Church? What is the communion of the saints? And what is the forgiveness of sins? When we're asked what is the Church, we tend to look at the Church as we're familiar with it from our experience, and perhaps its smallness and its weaknesses and its sinful members and its lack of unity. And we might be discouraged at the idea of Church, what the Church is. Or what is the communion of saints? We may tend to look at our relationships with other believers and say, there isn't much to the communion of saints. Nobody pays attention to me. I don't know what communion and fellowship is. Or what is the forgiveness of sins? We might look at our own sins and think to ourselves, they are so great. How can they be forgiven? And these ideas, as we look at them from our perspective and our experience, may be quite discouraging for us to think about the Church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins. What we see, and this is very beautiful, in the answer of the Catechism to these three questions is that we must answer them from a, I'll say, biblical perspective or a faith perspective. That is, we don't begin to answer these questions. What is the Church? What is the communion of the saints? And what is the forgiveness of sins from our experience of it or what we see of it? But according to the Apostles' Creed, I believe by faith. And then we go to the Scriptures and we say, what is the Church? What does the Bible tell us? What is the communion of saints? What does the Bible tell us? What is the forgiveness of sins? What does the Bible tell us? And then we say, I believe that. And that's a very rich and beautiful and comforting perspective. And we see that as we look at the answers here in the Catechism, because each of those truths takes us to the Savior. Each of those truths takes us to the Savior. How do we understand what the Church is? Well, we understand it first by looking at Christ. The Church is the body of Christ. What's the communion of the saints? Well, the communion of the saints is first this, that we are united to Christ. And what's the forgiveness of sins? Well, the forgiveness of sins is not first how great my sins are, but that Christ has paid the price for my sins and that his righteousness is imputed to me. And so you see, that's a very important perspective that we have this morning as we come to these truths. We must think of ourselves in connection with Christ, in fellowship with Christ, and then as partakers of the blessings of Christ. And yes, there's an experience in the Church, and there's an experience in the communion of saints, and there's an experience in the forgiveness of sins, but these realities put before us a calling in those experiences. So let's consider this morning the Church in fellowship with Christ. And what we mean by that is we're looking at this from the point of view of Christ. The Church in fellowship with Christ. Notice with me first that we have a Church that belongs to Christ. We have to understand that to know what the church is. And then second, we have a body in union with Christ, and that's communion or fellowship of the saints. And then third, we have a community of forgiven sinners. Because forgiveness of sins is connected to the church and our place in the body of Christ. So the church in fellowship with Christ. First, what is the church? And the answer is the church belongs to Christ. That the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life. And that's explained by Jesus this way, that the Father has given the church to him. We read in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church. The church belongs to Christ. Acts 20, verse 28, Paul gives an exhortation to the elders of Ephesus to care for the church, he says, which Christ has purchased with his own blood. It belongs to him. He's purchased it with his blood. And so the church is referred to in Scripture as his body and his bride, his possession. Now, there are two words in the Greek New Testament that are used for the church, and these also reflect the words of the Old Testament for the church. And those two words point to this idea that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. The first word is the word from which we get the English word church. And it means belonging to the Lord. That's the idea of the church. The church belongs to the Lord. It's from the same derivative of the word for, Lord. And it tells us that the church is Christ's church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It doesn't belong to any man, but it's that which he has purchased with his own blood. And if we would understand that, that the church is Christ's church, Christ's body, Christ's bride, that would help us with so many of the questions that we have about the church. It would not only give us humility in our place in the body so that we understand the church is not a man's church. It's not here for the promotion of a man or the dominion of a man or the ego of an individual. Think of the Roman Catholic Church pointing a man as a head and having a hierarchy of men in the church. But the same danger is in any church. That someone tries to exert his will rather than the word of God. That he tries to rule and have dominion in the church. And that he uses the church to promote himself and his own ego and his own position and his own name and recognition. No, the church belongs to Christ. So it not only helps that but helps us with understanding that, but it also is an encouragement to us when the church goes through some difficult things. And then we understand this is Christ's church. Tonight we're going to look at a passage from the Gospel of Mark. And that is the boat with the disciples in it going through a storm. And there we see Christ with his disciples as the church through storms. And the church is his, and we have to understand that. And believe the words of Christ that we read in Matthew 16. It's my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Christ has determined that the church that's been given to him, the church chosen to everlasting life, not one of them shall perish. And that's because he's laid down his life for the church. He's paid the price for her. He's redeemed every member of her. He's joined each of them to himself by the sovereign work of grace and the Holy Spirit. So that none of them shall perish. It's his church. how much more carefully, when we understand that the church belongs to him, how much more carefully won't we live with respect to the church of Jesus Christ and the members of the church of Christ? This is his church. So much havoc is wreaked in the church, so much division because of selfishness and ego. How much more carefully won't we treat the church when we understand that it is Christ's church? The other word that's used in the Greek for the church is the word ekklesia, and you recognize that word because we use this English word ecclesiastical, and it comes from the same root. It's the main word that's used for the church in the New Testament, and it means called out or called together. And this reflects some of the Old Testament words for the church, the congregation, or the gathering. And that's what the church is. The church is the gathering of those who have been called out. And it makes us think of election and God's calling the church out of darkness into light according to his sovereign plan and purpose in election. And he does this by the gospel so that the church is Christ's church that he gathers by his word. And that's exactly what he says. And this is the word for church that's used there in Matthew 16, verse 18, which we read, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ is speaking there of the gathering of the church, the gathering of the elect body by the preaching of the gospel. And by the preaching of the gospel, he, as it were, makes us his own and calls us to himself and accomplishes our salvation. So that what is true in the cross, he's paid the price for us, becomes real in our being brought into living union with him through the work of the Holy Spirit and the gospel. The church is a company of those who are gathered by Jesus Christ. And of course, this points to the public gathering of the church in the New Testament. This began already in Genesis, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Believers, it is, got together to worship God publicly. And this is what Christ has determined for the church throughout the ages as well. And it brings to mind some of these ideas that we are, Hebrews 10, not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together. This is what the church is. It's a called out assembly, called out from the world, called together by the gospel. And we trust that Christ gathers and he labors to gather his church. I believe he does that. So those are the Greek words, and they point to the fact that the church is Christ's and that he builds and gathers her. But now, as we think about this concept, this biblical concept of church, to what does that word church refer? And if somebody asks you, what is the church? Probably the first thing you would think of is the local congregation, the church organized or instituted, the church with office bearers, elders and deacons and a pastor, the church and its public worship, and maybe even the life and the fellowship of the believers with each other as a body. And you might tell someone that's what the church is and speak of your experiences in the church and in the body of Jesus Christ. And that's not an incorrect way for us to think of the church. The church is referred to that way over and over in the scriptures. So books are written, for example, to the different churches, or you can think of the letters of Revelation 2 and 3, to the different congregations, and the word church is used there. The angel of the church at Ephesus, the church at Thyatira, the church at Philadelphia, and it's referring to a specific instituted congregation in each of those different cities. So the word church does refer to the instituted church. But to understand the instituted local church, we have to understand that the word church refers not only to the institute, but to the organism or the body. And the church, the word church is used in the New Testament to refer more often to the universal body of Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we confess, I believe a Catholic church. That's what we're saying. We believe in the universal body of Jesus Christ, that the church is broader than just my experiences in the local congregation. So the church is not just an organization. It's not just a denomination. It's not just a gathering of believers in one place. It's not just what I experience or what I interact with in a local congregation. But in God's eyes, and that's the point here in the Catechism, the church is a great company of people who have been elected by Him, chosen, redeemed by Jesus Christ, gathered by the gospel together. And this great company of the redeemed is forever united to Jesus Christ and is the company that will gather before the throne of the Lamb in the final day. The church is universal, Catholic, found in all parts of the world and in all ages. The church is not limited to a time and a place, to a congregation, an ethnic group, but it's made up of God's elect gathered from all the nations of the earth throughout the history of the world. And that's why it's important this morning that we understand, that we say, I believe an holy Catholic Church. Not I see or I experience, but I believe. I look at the Scriptures. And as I look at the Scriptures to understand what the church is, and to define the church, I have to say, it's more than I see. It's more than I experience. I believe it. So what do I believe? Well, even though the church is fragmented and divided, we believe that the church, and I believe that the church, is one body. That's actually part of what we confess in the Apostles' Creed. I believe an holy Catholic Church, or one Holy Catholic Church. I believe that the church is one, that there's one church, one body, made up of the elect, gathered by the gospel throughout all ages. One body. So even though what I experience and what I see is fragmentation and division, I believe that the church is one. I believe that the church is one in Jesus Christ. And then also, I confess that the church is the holy bride of Christ. We have a beautiful picture of that in Revelation 21, that the church descends from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. And even though today my experience is that the church is filled with weaknesses and that the church is made up of sinners, I believe that the church is the holy bride of Christ. And that's important for me to understand with regard to myself and the forgiveness of my own sins, but it's important also as I live with other members in the body. The church is holy, a holy people. This is who you are, the Bible says, a holy generation, a royal nation, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His light. So I believe in the holiness of the church. And then this, I believe too, that Christ is gathering His church. And I believe that He's doing that, even though from what I see, and my experience, the church seems to be very small in the earth. And the witness of the church seems sometimes to be so silenced and ineffective. What I believe is that Christ not has gathered His church, but He's still working to gather His church. So long as He tarries, this is what He's doing. And the words and the promise of Christ in Matthew 16 are important. I will build my church. And He's saying, I will continue to build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They will never bring the church to destruction. never break a member from communion with me. And so Christ works by the gospel throughout the ages. And so this morning, as we ask the question, what is the church? We say it belongs to Christ. It's His body. It's His bride. It's made up of everyone for whom He died and gave His blood. It's made up of the elect chosen from eternity. And it will be gathered as one in the final day. And having that perspective helps me in my relationship to and my experience in the life of the church here on the earth. And it helps me in two very practical ways. First, it helps me to see the importance and the possibility of membership in a local church. Because I understand this, that God doesn't save random individuals, but that as God saves, He gathers and brings us into communion with Jesus Christ as a body. We are baptized by one Spirit into one body, the Scriptures tell us. I'm joined to Jesus Christ, and as I'm joined to Jesus Christ, I am joined to other members of the body, so that in Acts chapter 2, we read this, that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. He added them to the church. And of course that means that He added them to the universal body. But it means especially that He added them to the church as that church had been instituted and organized in Jerusalem. And so we see a church in Jerusalem that was growing very rapidly, thousands of members. He added to the church, to the local church. And they became a part of the life of the body as it came to expression in the church in Jerusalem. And we see that in different ways in the book of Acts, as they cared for one another, as they ministered to the widows and the needy, as the Greeks, the Gentiles were brought into that body as well, and they ministered to them as well. And as they lived under the Word, so that the apostles gave themselves to the Word and prayer, and then appointed offices in the church as well. And you see all that organization of the church in the book of Acts, and the Lord was adding to the church, to the institute. And what it tells us is this, that as the gospel comes to us and brings us to faith and salvation, joins us to Jesus Christ, He also joins us, God does, to the local church. Now, this has to do with membership, accountability, has to do with office bearers and communion and receiving the Word of God in the preaching of the gospel. And all of these are a part of membership in the church. Some will hold back from membership in the church. Sometimes it's pride. The idea that really there isn't a church that's good enough for me. Makes me think of the wise words of a preacher of another century. He says, if you're looking for the perfect church and you find it, don't join it, because it will no longer be perfect. And the point isn't this, don't join the church. The point is that the church is made up of sinners, and none of us should be so proud to think that there's no body suitable to us here on the earth. Others are reluctant to join the church because they find membership in the church to be too restrictive. There's oversight in the church. There's discipline in the church. There's accountability between members in the church. There's elders in the church who watch for your souls, in the language of Scripture. And a failure to join because you find it too restrictive is a failure to see that God has put us in the body and that we are to watch for one another spiritually. And that we need that kind of care for our own souls as well. Or sometimes the reluctance is due to an attitude of selfishness. The church doesn't meet my desires. It doesn't give me what I want from a church. And then we've got the wrong perspective again. It begins with our souls rather than beginning with faith and believing that the church is the body of Jesus Christ and that the Spirit has joined me to other believers and that I'm needed. Not first I need, but I'm needed in the church. But it also helps us in this way, that as we look at the church by faith, we understand what it means to be a living member of the body. That's the way the Catechism describes it. I am and forever shall remain a living member of the body. Not just a member of the body, but a living member of the body. Sadly, when we look at the church, we see many who are more like dead members and dead branches than living members. Maybe they're members in the church, but when something has to be done, when someone needs to be visited, they contribute very little. They participate at a minimum. They don't know the other members and the needs of the other members of the body. They rarely, if ever, give a witness concerning the name of Jesus Christ in their conversation or their conduct. And the fruits of the Spirit, which serve the other members of the body through them, are very scarce. And the church is viewed as something like a buffet or a smorgasbord. I'll get from it what I want to satisfy my tastes and desires. That's not a living member. A living member is one whose union is to Christ, the life giver. A living member is one who draws life from Christ and is fruitful and productive in the church, who wants to be used in the church, who realizes that the gifts that they've been given are not for themselves or their promotion, but for the health and the welfare of the other members of the body, who in their godliness and their fruitfulness and in their love want to be an encouragement to other believers and even give a witness for the gathering and building of the church. And so these members will come forward with their gifts. They want to be used in the church and they are ready and willing to be used. And it's beautiful when the body of Jesus Christ functions that way and the life of the church and the functioning of the church is not on account of just one or two or the office bearers, but the whole body functions together as different members use their gifts in the church for the health of the whole. That's a body. And that's what it means to be a living member of the body. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16 speaks of that which every joint supplieth, so that the body is healthy and functions in a healthy way, because every part of the body is supplying something to the health of the whole. So we believe that the church belongs to Christ, that He's redeemed her, that He's gathering her, and that it is the universal body. Now that body is a communion, a union, a fellowship. And so we confess also, I believe, the communion of saints. What does that mean? Well, if you don't believe that the church is a universal body, you'll come up with a very strange interpretation of what it means to have communion with the saints. And that's the Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholic view of the church, Catholic or universal, is institutional only. And so if you ask a Roman Catholic, what does the communion of the saints mean? They say it means this, that I have communion with the saints who have gone before. And the saints then are sinless Christians who died and escaped purgatory, have been spared purgatory because they have so many good works and miracles and different attributes that belong to one who is a saint. And communion of saints for the Roman Catholics then is to pray to Mary and to the other patron saints. What's the communion of saints? How would you answer that as a Protestant and Reformed believer? Communion of saints. I think the first thing that we would think of, again, has to do with our perspective and our experience. So we would say that the communion of saints refers to fellowship between believers. My fellowship with other Christians, especially with like-minded believers, we would say that's the communion of saints. And whenever the subject of communion of saints comes up, what we find in the church is kind of a bitterness or a complaining spirit. Yes, there's this ideal called the communion of the saints, fellowship between believers, but I don't feel loved in the church. I don't feel cared for in the church. I don't feel that there's enough who have concern for me in the church. And this bitterness sometimes develops into a withdrawal from the life of the body. And then we have to come back to where we started. What is the communion of the saints? Well, it's something that I believe. And it's something that's biblically informed. What does the Bible say the communion of the saints is? Well, the communion of the saints is not first my experience in fellowship with other Christians. That's not first what the communion of saints is. The communion of the saints, and this is the way the Catechism carefully describes it, is first this, that all and every believer are united to Jesus Christ. That's the communion of the saints. It begins with our union to Jesus Christ. And in that union with Jesus Christ, we are partakers of Jesus Christ and all his benefits, so that in John 15, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Or, as the apostle puts it, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Or again, so we being many are one body in Jesus Christ, and every one members one of another. Why are we members one of another? Well, it's because first, we being many are one body in Christ. We are baptized by one Spirit into Jesus Christ. The primary relationship that every one of us has as believers is with the Savior. And on account of our union to the Savior, by that mysterious work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and the union of faith, we become united to all the other members of the body. So what's described in the communion of the saints is not, first of all, an experience or a responsibility or a calling, but what's described in the communion of saints is, first of all, a reality. And the reality is that every believer is united by the Spirit to Jesus Christ, his head. Now, out of that flows responsibility. Out of that flows experience. And out of that flows a very important understanding of my own responsibility in the experience of the communion of the saints. Not first, what am I experiencing, but what am I, as a member, contributing? How am I thinking of the other members of the body? In the last part of Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle talks about this in relation to love and kindness between believers, especially in the way that they speak about one another and to one another. And we, of course, know in our experience in the church that this is one of the great areas of danger and temptation, that we speak evil of one another in the church. And so the apostle says there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, And then this, the reason, for we are members one of another. We are members one of another. That's the communion of saints. That's the reality that we are members of Christ. And then what are we going to do if we understand that we're members of one another? Well, we're going to speak everyone truth and put away lying. Or as Ephesians 4 continues, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And so I look at the other members of the church, first of all, as belonging to Christ. And I understand the wonder of grace and the wonder of the gospel that God has saved this sinner, just as he saved me and redeemed me from darkness with all that I am. And it produces a humility and a love and appreciation for the other members of the body of Jesus Christ. And this is very important as we look at the body and as we look at what we see as flaws in the body or in the other members, or sometimes perhaps we're hurt in the body. The danger, of course, is that we withdraw. That we say, I'm left out by the other members. I'm not recognized or I'm not understood. But then we, again, have the wrong view, a rather selfish perspective, which views other members of the body as there for me, to serve me. What does Christ do? He loved her and gave himself for her. That's describing Christ's relationship to the church. And Christ describes it this way, that the Son of Man came not to be served, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, that is to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And there's the pattern for us in our place in the body of Jesus Christ. So what's the communion of saints? Well, it's this, that we are all united to Jesus Christ and that we live sacrificially, that each, the Catechism says, readily and cheerfully employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of the other members of the body. Is that important? Well, sometimes when we think of church, we don't put this as a priority in our thinking. We think, well, doctrinal purity, that's important. Godly living, that's important. More important than serving one another. But now listen to what Christ says. On the judgment day, Matthew 25, he says to those on his right hand, come, enjoy the bliss that's been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world with the Father. For when I was hungry, he says, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was sick, when I was in prison, you visited me. And they say, when did we do that? What does Christ say? Inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And you see, we understand that the body is given for the service of all the members. And none should be left out. And we are not in the body, in the fellowship of saints, for ourselves. Now, as we live together that way, the life of the body can be a very rich and a very rewarding experience for us because, and this is where the economy of, I'll say, godliness is different than the economy of the world. The economy of the world says you're in it to get what you can from it. Whereas the economy of the gospel says you're in it to give, and the joy is not in what you get, but the joy is in what you give. And isn't that the Savior's joy? in his sacrificial love. He brings a body to himself. And so we live in the fellowship of the saints. And this is really emphasized as we think about the forgiveness of sins in the church. Because forgiveness of sins is not just a personal matter. It's not just a personal matter. When Christ gave himself, he gave himself for his bride. And the forgiveness of sins begins not by looking at my own personal sins and how great they are and understanding, but the forgiveness, understanding the forgiveness of sins begins by understanding that Christ gave himself for his elect body. He paid the price in full for her sins. And that means that my understanding and my experience of the forgiveness of sins is tied to everything we've said this morning about the church. At least in these four ways. First, the church proclaims the gospel of forgiveness, which is essential to my salvation. And Christ has committed the good news of the gospel to the church and given her the charge to proclaim the gospel of forgiveness. Second, through its exercise of Christian discipline, and we read about that in Matthew chapter 16 as well, the church, in the language of Jesus, retains and remits sin. It binds and it loosens. And so the relationship in which I stand towards the office of Christ in the church under the preaching of the gospel does say something about the forgiveness of sins. And third, the church is a company of those who have been forgiven, redeemed, and forgiven. Christ has washed his bride of her sins so that she is holy and the white bride. But then fourth, and especially this connection, it's as we know the grace of forgiveness that we forgive others. And that we live in this community of forgiven sinners, and that we understand that the church is made up of forgiven sinners, and even in that company of forgiven sinners, we ourselves experience and express the good news of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus teaches us to pray, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, it doesn't mean that our forgiveness of our debtors is the foundation for God to forgive us our sins. But there is a connection. And the connection is this, that in the forgiveness of sins, we'll express forgiveness. We'll forgive. And we express that we know what it is to be forgiven as we live together in the body of Jesus Christ. Again, Ephesians 4, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And that's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? That God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. What is it to be forgiven? Well, it's to have peace with God. It means that God does not hold my sin and the guilt of my sin against me. It means that the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is freely given to me. And I can be confident then that I'll never be condemned before the judgment seat of God. And that's the assurance that the Catechism breathes with here. I believe the forgiveness of sins. And by faith, that means I look away to the cross. I look away to Christ. Just as we've said about the church and the communion of the saints, we have to look away to Christ. So in the forgiveness of sins, we look away to Christ. Yes, we see our sins. We repent. But what we're looking at is the sufficiency and the perfection of the suffering and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, and this is the confidence that we have too, He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. I believe a holy Catholic Church. I believe the communion of saints. And I believe the forgiveness of sins. Amen.